For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 as we're shifting gears in our understanding of our spiritual enemies as New Testament believers. And this particular enemy we're beginning to take a look at is the highest of all created beings. We're going to be looking at the scriptures that explain that and more. And this is one of two Old Testament passages we've referred to before. We're going to touch upon certain things, and we'll probably, through our study with the enemy of Satan, be back here a time or two. So, but let's read this morning Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm going to read the first two verses because it's going to call a certain person a prince of Tyre. And when we get to chapter verse 12, it's going to be a different person, the king of Tyre. They're two different persons. One is the power behind the other. One is an unseen power behind a seen, material human being. The first one, the human being we see here in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me," unto Ezekiel, saying, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Now here's the power behind this human being who uttered these presumptuous words. Verse 12 through 19. "Son of man, take up a lamentation, a lament, upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now, notice the different descriptions here are going to be descriptions that could never apply to a human being. And that's why we understand that this is now a description of the one who is the covering cherub, he's going to be called that, who in his heart unrighteousness was found, and he went ahead and acted upon that righteousness in his fall. He's the highest of all created beings. In the prophet Isaiah chapter 14, he's called Lucifer. Let's see how he's described here as we continue on. Verse 13. "You have been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, this was before the vegetable garden that we find in Genesis chapter 1. Eden was a garden, but it was not a vegetable garden at this time. "You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your overshadowing. The sardis, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes." These are two terms for musical instruments. There was something, and as we describe this fellow today, this individual, this spirit being, how can there be these musical instruments incorporated into his being? Well, we're going to talk about that, but that's what it's talking about. And it's thought that he led the whole spirit realm in the area of glorification to God by way of music. "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that you were created." We had a baby born this week. Little Gabriel was not created. He was propagated. This individual is created out of nothing. Verse 14. "You are the anointed cherub that overshadows. I have set you so. You were in the holy mountain of God." That's speaking of government. We'll speak of this again. "You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire," as they reflected this wonderful light garment of this highest of all creatures. His glory, his light was reflected in these wonderful, beautiful stones. That's why they're called stones of fire. Verse 15, You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise or your trafficking, your selling a certain bill of goods, this merchandise, this trafficking has filled the midst of you with a violence against God, God's plan and rule and standard, and you have sinned. Therefore, I cast you, not will cast, but I cast you as profane or degraded out of the mountain of God, out of that realm of government. And I destroy or render ineffective you, O covering cherub, O overshadowing cherub, in this way, from the midst of the stones of fire. You're no longer going to be there anymore where you originally were placed. Verse 17. Your heart was lifted up with pride because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your unrighteousnesses, by the unrighteousness of your trafficking. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. This is this fire of ambition in him. It shall devour you. I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. You shall be a terror, and never shall you be any more. As we shift gears now to a second enemy, this is actually the first unrighteous individual in all of creation. Of all of God's creatures, he was the sum total, the epitome of God's creative acts, and he was the one in whom unrighteousness was found. It developed in him, and he acted upon it, and he became a rebel to God. His name was Lucifer. You can see this, and we'll probably see this as we continue on in this section of our study on the enemies. In Isaiah chapter 14, his name was Lucifer, son of the morning. But when he became corrupted, there's a number of titles that were ascribed to him. Satan, the devil, and so forth. We'll look at those later. But that's what he became. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Here is the second enemy. He became the first enemy by his initial act. We looked at what he did in tempting Eve and then Adam in the Garden of Eden, and what came to be, which even surprised him. We're going to get into that a little bit later on too. But that surprised him. It was our sin nature. The sin nature is that aspect that of our fall. It's the source of most of the sin in the world. This individual, even though he was responsible for bringing the situation of our sin nature about, he isn't the one that produces the greatest consistent problems. Oh, he's powerful, and he has the problems that are experienced or developed through him for us. Obviously, that's why he's one of the enemies. But the reason we looked at the sin nature first is that's the big one. Now we're looking at the one who caused the sin nature and what he does in relationship to all mankind and then into us as born-again believers in particular. And so we want to start out in our study by understanding some of the realities of Satan in the light of Scripture. There's many fallacies that have been developed over time. This week, is it Thursday or Friday? It's Halloween. I think it's 29th Thursday. 29th Tuesday, 31st Thursday. Halloween. Okay. And I'm not going to ask Jill who she's going as this year. Okay. Or the boys. I won't do that. But there's going to be a lot of trick-or-treaters out there. There's going to be Halloween parties. They say that Halloween even rivals Christmas as to the amount of money spent. Now, when it says rivals, that means it's the next holiday in line, but Christmas still far outweighs. A lot of money spent on Halloween. And you drive through our neighborhood or any neighborhoods, and you see that they've been shopping at Home Depot and the different places that have all of these elaborate blow-up things. There's a spider on one of our neighbor's roofs, and in at night, this thing, the little air thing, blows it up, and it's lit from inside. It looks like a big spider on top of their roof. And there's different things like this all over the place. Well, one of the things that you'll see is, it's been popular for a long time, is to depict Satan or the devil. And so you'll go around and you'll see devil masks. And when I think of the devil being caricatured, I think of when I was a kid, we had to scrape and paint a lot of outbuildings on our farm. They're made out of wood, and Dad wanted to preserve them, so every so often we'd have to paint. And when we were scraping, we used this tool, this paint scraper, called Red Devil Scraper. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with that, but you can picture the face, the little goatee, the sharp pointy ears, and kind of little horns up here. All of that has been developed over the centuries. Satan is also associated with goat, being a goat, and having a goat's feet, and being grotesque, being colored red, being colored black, having a distorted feature, of facial feature, and so forth. All of this was developed mainly back in the Middle Ages, in medieval time, for the purpose. Most of the population, it was in Europe, was illiterate. And so the Catholic Church developed all kinds, and even true believers developed pictorials of different truths in Scripture, where even in caves you can find where Christians met, you can see wall paintings of different things that happened in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. So it's putting into picture so people who couldn't read could see something. Well, with Satan, they made a material, physical being so people could picture him. One thing we will get to is Christ's temptation mentioned in Mark or in Matthew and in Luke. And maybe you have seen the pictures in various periodicals or maybe even in a Bible and so forth where Satan is pictured visibly tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He did. He tempted him, but was it something physical that could be seen? Well, for the kids in Sunday school and for the illiterate masses of the medieval era, it was painted, drawn, caricatured in a visible way. And so, one of the things we want to look at is false understanding of Satan's appearance. Satan, according to Scripture, is a spirit being, and you can't see spirit essence. It tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that God is spirit. He's invisible. You can't see spirit essence. You can't touch it. You can't. None of your five senses can detect spirit essence. And that's exactly what Satan is. In our passage here this morning, we go back to verses 14 through 16, or 14 and 15, and it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub." Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, or that overshadows. I have set thee so. You were in the holy mountain of God. Mountains many times in the Old Testament picture authority. There's mountains and hills, and they depict government, both human government and certainly divine government. In divine government, it's the mountain of God. And so he was involved in God's governmental makeup. creation. It says, you've walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. As we mentioned, that goes back to verse 13, to those stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. He's the overshadowing cherub. In the realm of spirit beings, you have the lower spirit beings called angels. Lucifer, having fallen, become Satan, was never an angel. He was always and is a cherub today. He's fallen in his state, but he's still a cherub. This is how the gradation works. You have angels. You have thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. We're not going to go to the New Testament passages that delineate that. Colossians, you can find that in Colossians chapter 1 and other places where you find these various levels of angels. An angel is one who is sent. It means angelos is a messenger. And so those four levels of angels in varying degrees had responsibility to communicate messages. The head of all of these four realms of angels is called the archangel. You see him mentioned in Daniel, and you see him mentioned in Jude. Michael the archangel. He's the chief. He's the head angel. So he's the most powerful of all the angels. And then above them, the angels and the archangels, you have only mentioned once. You have a seraphim in the book of Isaiah. And it doesn't tell us much about them. By the way, we don't really need to know. If we knew more than what Scripture tells us about any of these spirit beings, we would have a tendency to be taken away, as Paul wrote to the Colossian church, that somehow they got involved in looking into. If we knew more about spirit beings, if we knew more of the detail about each of these spirit beings, we would have this tendency, according to our fallen soul, to be enamored with and desire and focus on that which is lesser than God. So God doesn't give us a lot of detail, so we don't have that problem. Even so, we have a church in the New Testament that had part of the letter written to them concerning a problem of overrating the spirit realm. So, after the seraphim, then you have the cherubim. And here again, just telling you, not looking it up, you have some cherubim that have two wings, some have four wings, some have six wings. They're not all the same. With Lucifer, it appears it doesn't mention anything about wings. Now, they use these for different purposes, and you can read this, the four-winged cherubim in Ezekiel. The two-winged cherubim were pictured over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, in the temple. But Lucifer was the covering cherub, overshadowing. What was he overshadowing? Well, he was overshadowing God's creation. In the government of God, in the mountain of God, he was the overshadowing cherub. In other words, God planned, the Godhead planned and created all of the created universe, and Lucifer was the one who was put in charge at a lower level than they, of course. But he was in charge of overshadowing this creation. He's a spirit being. He's greater than any other spirit being. In Jude verse 9, without looking at all the context for sake of time here, it simply tells us that Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He, Michael, dared not bring a blasphemous accusation, a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even in Lucifer's fallen state, being Satan, that he still holds this level of authority over other spirit beings. And he has an ability to argue. If you wanted a lawyer, if you were as guilty as sin, if you were seen to have murdered somebody by 100 people or 1,000 people, and I mean, if you got Satan as your lawyer, he would get you off. That's how intelligent and smart and clever he is. And it's kind of demonstrated here in this dispute with Michael, as he was disputing with him. And we're going to see this from a couple of different angles in just a moment. But what we see here is Michael being lesser in authority than Lucifer or Satan, didn't use his own authority to the word blaspheme means to cast aspersions on character, a false attribution of character or work. He didn't say, "I get out of my way, Satan. You're toast." Well, that's true. That since he fell, that was all set in place. We're going to see that he's not toast yet. But that was all set in place. But Michael dared not even make that a claim. And so he simply says, "I'm here." What the dispute was over the body of Moses. Remember what happened to the body of Moses? It says the Lord buried him on the hills of Moab. When we were over in on our trip to Israel, we were in on the eastern side of the Jordan River, in the country of Jordan, where this somewhere in this big mountain or big hill and slope area down to the Jordan River, Moses was buried somewhere there, and he's buried by Michael, so that the people didn't have a chance to deify, to worship, to idolize, let's put it that way, Moses' body. They had come from a country that they had mummified bodies. That wasn't going to happen. God, here again, took that opportunity away for Israel to idolize, make an idol out of Moses' body. And so that's what this argument was about. And I don't think this argument had anything to do with shouting. I think it was all reasoned. In fact, that's what the word disputing means. It's reasoning between two points. And I think that the sharper of the two reasoners was Satan over Michael. But here was Michael's out. The Lord, being an angel, I'm the chief angel, sent me on this mission to take this body. So all I'm going to say is, the Lord rebuke you. He sent me. So regardless of your argumentation and how logical you may be presenting it, He sent me. He sent me. We can see the same thing as we look back at Luke's Gospel, the 4th chapter, when in Luke's record, we have this also in Matthew, was when Jesus went out into the wilderness after His baptism. Well, let me read it here. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, where John had baptized Him, and He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days He did eat nothing, and when they were ended, He afterward hungered." So He's being tempted for 40 days. Now what we see in both Matthew's account and Luke's account is the last three attempts by Satan. But notice how He does this. Now He's arguing with the humanity of the Son of God. "The devil said unto Him," in verse 3, "since," it's a first class condition, "since You are the Son of God," I'm not going to argue that, "command these this stone that it be made bread." You need food. You haven't eaten for 40 days. You better do this. This is a good thing. Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, what is Jesus saying? What God told me to do, my father, after this experience, wasn't to receive sustenance from you. That wasn't in his plan. So what you're suggesting me is outside of his plan. I'm living by every word that the Father has told me, and you're not in it. And this suggestion is not in it. Verse 5, and the devil taking him up into a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this authority I will give to you. And he has the authority because he is the founder, sustainer, empowerer of this system called the cosmos. And so this is a legitimate offer. I'll give you all of these kingdoms, the authority over them, and the glory, all the riches, all everything that the magnificence of them. For that is delivered unto me. It's been handed over to me. When Adam and Eve dropped the ball, or literally dropped the scepter, over the earth, Satan was the one who picked it up. It's been handed over to him. And to whomsoever I will give it, if you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. Short. Now, wasn't Jesus going to come to rule over the world? All the kings? Yes, he was. Here again, by shortcut or by every word of God. Okay? Lucifer's or Satan's offering a shortcut. The devil's offering a shortcut. And Jesus said, answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written that you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Now, the humanity of Jesus is quoting Scripture every time. Now, remember, Christ's deity is never going to let his human nature succumb to any form of temptation. He's genuinely tempted. But he'll never succumb to it. But how does he do that in the realm of his humanity? By quoting Scripture correctly. By answering Satan correctly. Verse 9, he brought him into to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If since you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hand shall they bear you up, lest at any time you shall dash your foot against a stone." Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on a body for what purpose? Eventually, what was the ultimate purpose why he came? Well, he came to many things. He's going to demonstrate who the Father was. He said to his own 11 after the night before he went to the cross, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he'd been demonstrating the life of deity, even the life, the shared life that he has with God the Father. But his ultimate last act was what? Was to die. But he was going to die a certain way at a certain time for a certain reason. Now here again, Satan was having him do a shortcut. Why from the pinnacle of the temple? Well, the temple was always a place where people were bringing sacrifice. That was the center of activity in Jerusalem. There would be a multitude that would see this happen. And they would go, of course, he's the Christ. Oh, yes. You see, Satan isn't simply offering some sideshow here. He's got a purpose, an appeal in his temptation here. Verse 12, and Jesus answering unto him, it is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Lucifer, I'm in a human body. I've joined a human body and nature to my deity. I'm still the one who made you, Lucifer. I'm your God. I created you. Now, how do we know that? Because it says in John chapter 1, this is verse 3, John 1, 3, nothing came into being that came into being, except through the Logos, the one who spoke it into being. He spoke Lucifer. When we read two times in our scripture reading in Ezekiel 28, two times it says that this covering cherub, this overshadowing cherub was created. And that's what he's saying here. You've been created. I'm the one who created you. Now, you analyze this. Were these kind of schlub arguments that Satan was using? Just kind of,
you know,
they were very clever. Very clever. And Jesus, moving in the realm of his humanity, answering these temptations, used Scripture, in order, the authority of Scripture, in answer and reply to Satan. And he was doing this for 40 days, 40 nights. We just see the last three. Now, you take this particular scenario and you go back to Jude 9, when the greatest of the angels, the archangel Michael, was disputing with this cherub, not an angel, a cherub, who did what? Michael said, I'm more clever than you are. You're going to be toast one of these days. And he's trying to win the argument that way. No, he just said, the Lord sent me, and it's on His authority that I'm taking this body. It's on His authority, His orders. The Lord rebuke you. So he didn't use his authority to try and out-argue Lucifer. Lucifer is, like I said, if you wanted a lawyer to get you off for an obvious murder that you're responsible for, and this was ever possible, you'd get somebody like that with that level of intelligence and ability to argue. Michael couldn't. And he didn't even, as they were, the dispute was going back about who was going to take the body of Moses. And Michael just concludes, well, the Lord sent me here. It's on His authority. Now, between you and him, and you know what? I don't know, it doesn't explain how Michael got the body. So, it did work. That statement of authority did work where Lucifer or Satan relinquished this argument. We come to a verse, though, before we leave this realm of... there's one more thing I want to mention here, because what we're saying is, what is the appearance of Satan? He doesn't have the tail, he doesn't have the pitchfork, he doesn't have the horns, he doesn't have the little goatee, he doesn't have the sharp ears, he doesn't have the red or black color or the grotesque look or anything like that. He is a spirit being. Now, before we leave Luke in our minds here, I already turned my passage but in the Bible, but before we leave here, I want to point this out. When Satan took Jesus to that high mountain, now Jesus is in what? He's in a body. And he took him bodily to a high mountain. The pictures show Satan, it can be in some kind of an angelic form, dark maybe, or gray as the pictures would have been drawn about these situations. I want to ask you this. Did Satan even have a body? He's a spirit. He's a cherub. Remember when Elisha was up in northern Israel and he was there with his servant Gehazi, and the city that they were in was surrounded by the Syrian army, and Gehazi was so worried that they were toast. Remember what happened? Elisha asked the Lord, "Open my servant's eyes." And when that happened, Gehazi looked out on the hills surrounding the Syrian army, and there was the army of the Lord, spirit beings. Now, they were there, they had been there, but Gehazi or anybody else couldn't see them until that moment. So, yes, Lucifer has a form, Satan, as the overshadowing cherub, he has a form, but not visible. We don't see him being visible in Scripture. In fact, this is one of the most insidious things about Satan, is that he can't be seen. And what does the world think? If he can't be seen, he's what? He's not there. He's not real. So you see, when this was happening to Jesus, there, this was a mental, Satan was, you talk about the, we're going to get this in relationship to the church, the believers, having attacks of Satan called fiery darts. This is the type of attack that Satan was using on Jesus. This was a mental struggle. Satan was mentally putting thoughts into Jesus' head. We have them written out here for us. But this, he wasn't speaking this audibly. This was simply between him and Jesus. And Jesus knew these thoughts and knew the statements. And he was physically carried to the mountaintop. He was physically carried to the top of the temple. But don't think that you saw another person, an angel, that's embodied. Now, we usually do, and like I say, historical artists depict it that way. But remember what we're really looking at, what we've seen from Ezekiel 28? Satan is a spirit. He's a spirit being. There's one passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that depicts him as an angel. Now, what I've been saying, he's a cherub, he's a cherub. Well, Scripture says he now says he's going to say he's an angel. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning with verse 3, Paul says this to the Corinthian church, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." Now remember, if you put Scripture together, you'll find out that the serpent, in fact, when you come to Revelation chapter 12, it says that serpent of old, and it finally calls him the devil. So that's where we put together definitively that the serpent back in the garden who spoke to Eve was Satan. That's how we come to arrive at that. But he's mentioned here too. It says, "But I fear lest by any means the serpent, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." There's a mental deception going on. Just as what similar to what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, let's jump ahead to let's read verse 12 through 15. He says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion." There are those at Corinth who are undermining his authority as an apostle and claiming authority for themselves as apostles. And it's causing error in the minds of these believers at Corinth. Now it goes on to say in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Now in verse 13, 14, and 15, you're going to have that word transforming used three times. And it's the word to demonstrate in an outward visible form. Okay? Now, in an outward visible display, let's put it that way, not form, an outward visible display, it can be a physical outward display or it can be a display of activity. One or the other, they both qualify. Okay? Here's what we have in verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Now, it wasn't that they say, "We went to the uniform shop and we ordered an apostle uniform and we put the apostle uniform on. And so we looked in the mirror and we kind of looked like Peter or Paul or James or one of the apostles." No, it was in their behavior. It was in what they were teaching. They were teaching authoritatively, and what they were teaching was undermining what Paul had taught them. That's how they were transformed into the apostles of Christ. They were saying, in fact, you can read in, we're not going to go there. Second Corinthians earlier about how they were apostles. Or they were preaching a gospel. In fact, it's right here in the 11th chapter, as I recall here. Let me read that. Yes, it just goes on after verse 4. Let's look at verse 4. For if he that come preaches another, and this word for another is another of a similar kind, another Jesus. If you hear, and Joel said this morning in Sunday school, if you hear people just talking about earthly Jesus, you're not hearing the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that He is now the risen and glorified Christ. And so, that's who we're involved with and related to, the risen and glorified Christ. These fellows are trying to bring back, well, Jesus set the little children on His knee, and He kind of juggled them around and says, now, you need to treat one another like this and stuff like this. And He fed these people over here, and He healed these people over here. And that's what we should do for the poor and the hungry and the sick, is we should go out and feed them and take care of them. And then we're like Jesus. Yes, in a limited way. Why did Jesus heal? Why did He feed? Was He trying to prevent hunger? Stamp out hunger? Was He trying to stamp out disease and death? If that was His purpose, He failed miserably, because He simply did it on occasion and then left, and it just went back to everything the way it was. The purpose of those miracles was not to point out, I'm taking care of your physical need down here. Isn't that great? It's, I can do that. And He said this in John chapter 6. I fed you yesterday, and you followed me over here to the west side of the lake of the Sea of Galilee today, not because you saw and understood the sign miracles I did, but because you ate bread and were filled, and you want more physical bread. I'm the bread of life. What those miracles were for is, if I can take care of a temporary need here, your greatest need isn't a daily need, a temporary need, because you can take care of that need day after day after day after day, and guess what's going to happen? You're all going to die. So that isn't your greatest. I'm the answer to your greatest need. I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who can give you eternal life as I give myself to pay for your sins. And you believe in me. Now, even before He went to the cross, He said in John chapter 8, verse 24, if you don't believe that I'm deity in the flesh, you'll die in your sins. And so those people, even before the cross, even before they understood what this cross work was going to be, they had an object to direct faith toward. And if they did, they could be saved from the penalty of their sins. They would not die in their sins. So there are those at Corinth that were preaching another Jesus, another of the same kind of Jesus. Then it goes on to say in verse 4, for if he comes that preaches another of the same kind or similar kind of Jesus, he's an earthly Jesus, he's a miracle worker, but doesn't tell the whole message of what He came to do, whom we have not preached. When we preach, what did we preach? Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. And that's simply a heading for the entire work of His cross. He died, but He didn't stay dead. He died for our sins, and then He rose bodily from the dead so it could be applied. That payment could be applied. We preach Christ crucified. These guys are preaching another Jesus, or if you receive another of a different kind of spirit. That's these false apostles and their spirit. It's not a spirit of a believer. It's another of a different kind now. This is a heteros, not an allos spirit, but a heteros. Another of a different kind of spirit. Or another of a different kind of gospel. That's what these guys were bringing. They were talking about a similar kind of Jesus, but they had a different kind of spirit. And their good news was not the good news of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And so when we come down here, Paul finally pulls the Band-Aid off, and he's not going to hedge anymore. And he says this, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And now just like we saw in Ezekiel chapter 28, the prince of Tyrus had who empowering him behind the scenes? The unseen one, the king of Tyrus, who was originally Lucifer, who fell and became Satan. He was the power behind the king of Tyrus. Who's the power behind these false apostles? It says in verse 14, don't marvel, for Satan himself. It says, is transformed. It's actually, isn't there. And this is in the middle voice. And if you have an old Schofield Bible, they even have a note in the center column. It should be translated, transformed himself. He did it to himself. Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Now, what's that about? He's a cherub. He puts on a behavior, a lingo, an activity as not a cherub, but as this level of spirit being down here, an angel, a messenger of God. And it's a messenger of light. Remember, light depicts from John chapter 1, verse 4, in Him, in Christ, in the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. When the Word took on flesh, John 1, 14, and dwelt among us, He demonstrated light, and the light was the life in relationship to men, is the light of men. He demonstrated through that body the life of deity, the activity of deity. Now, these spirit beings are angels of light. So, these are good angels that Satan is transforming his behavior and lingo and argumentation and so forth to deal with these angels, with other angels of light. Now, all we have to do is go back to Jude verse 9, and we see an example of this. He didn't come and say, I know I have fallen, but I still have more authority than you, Michael, and so I'm going to take this body. No, this is where the lawyerly lawyer comes in, and he uses his wisdom. Remember, he was the epitome of wisdom when he was created back in Ezekiel 28. He uses that wisdom has been corrupted in certain ways. But he was using that wisdom in argumentation against an angel of light. The angel of light, the head angel of light, Michael. And so, he's the one who's empowering these people. So, what it's saying here, folks, is this. Satan is not an angel. He appears on occasion, as Paul is identifying him here, on occasion as an angel of light. He transforms himself so that his behavior and demeanor is trying to undermine an argumentation against good angels. That's his M.O. And how? Did the angel of angels, the head of all thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, not seraphim and cherub, but just these lower, how did the chief angel, the head angel, respond? The Lord rebuke you. I'm not even going to try and out-argue you. The Lord sent me to get this body, and it's on His authority I'm taking this body. That was it. But He's a spirit being who is a cherub, not an angel. I know it's going to be hard to devoid yourself from the years of hearing Satan is a fallen angel. He's fallen, but he's a cherub, and he's the overshadowing cherub. He was the greatest of God's creation. The second thing we want to look at is the reality of his ultimate defeat. Turn with me again to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're just going to look at this one point. We can't cover this one subpoint. We can't look at everything here. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 16 through 18, it tells about his ultimate defeat. by the multitude of your merchandise, that bill of goods that he was selling. And who was he selling it to? He was selling it to other spirit beings. There weren't any human beings at this time. He was selling it to other spirit beings. By the multitude of your merchandise, arguments, these desires that you had to be independent from God, filled the midst of you with violence, so that you were violating, you acted in violence against who you were in your creation. And you have sinned. So here we have this unrighteousness was found in him in verse 15, and now he acts upon that unrighteous desires in his thinking, and he produces an activity. That's his sin. The Lord says, therefore, I cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will render ineffective, not obliterate you. Don't think of destroy as obliterate. It's to render ineffective you as the overshadowing cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. In other words, I'm revoking your pass into the building. You are no longer part of this organization of governing. You're not a part of the mountain of God. And so that is revoked. He still has his great authority, but he's been warped in his wisdom. He's had this authority revoked. And then in verse 17 it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So he was proud because of the reflection in these stones reflected his light garment. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. Because of what you detected from your own person, you thought you were now at the level of equality in certain respects with deity. You can see that argument played out back in Isaiah 14. I will be like God, like Him, like Him, like Him, like Him, five times in different ways. Or excuse me, yes, five times in Isaiah 14. He says, now he says, I will cast you to the ground. That hasn't happened yet, folks. This is prophetic about that authority over creation taken away that he once had, but now he's being confined to the ground. Here we have to go to Revelation chapter 12, and notice with me in verses 7 through 9. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil. There we have the serpent, devil, and dragon all used together. And Satan. So devil, Satan, old serpent, dragon, all descriptive terminology of Lucifer fallen. But it goes on to say in verse 9, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And it's from this time on. We're not going to get into all the detail here. We went through a study in Revelation. This is happening at the middle of the tribulation. And when this happens, he knows his time is short. Remember when we were reading in Luke chapter 4, Lucifer, Satan tempting Jesus? What did he use so well? I mean, he used it well. He perverted it, twisted it, misapplied it. But he knew Scripture. He knows Scripture better than anybody knows Scripture. Reading about James Brooks, this fellow that back in the middle of the 1800s, Presbyterian minister in St. Louis, they said if there were no more Bibles, if they were all confiscated or destroyed, you could go to James Brooks and he would be able to quote you much of Scripture. There was a New York a magazine editor that listened to him in a sermon one time when he was visiting New York, and he counted as like 109 times Brooks, without looking it up, quoted Scripture from memory. Satan makes Brooks look like a piker. He knows Scripture. And he knows that when this event happens, and we'll get into this next week about Satan's ability to go to heaven, and is there anything about him going to hell? We're going to look at those misconceptions next week. But he does have access to heaven, but he's going to be limited at the middle of the tribulation. And when that happens, he knows Scripture better than you and I, and he knows that means it's almost over. He's got 3.5 years left. And he is going to be filled with wrath. This earth has never seen satanic wrath the way it will be seen the last half of the 7-year tribulation. That's all we're going to take time for this morning. We're over time here. But we just want to mention this, that he is a spirit being. He's a not a physical. He doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't have a. So you're going to see little demons, little devils, possibly dressed up, going to trick or treating to your door. They're going to ring your doorbell. So possibly, it's a popular costume. Always has been, but Satan does not look that way. Never has. Never has. He's a cherub. He's still a cherub. He's a cherub who is ultimately defeated, but not yet. He's not defeated yet. And so what we're building to, folks, is as born-again believers, he is the second enemy we're going to be looking at. And we have to understand who he is. But first of all, we want to understand who he isn't, what he can do and what he can't do. And so there's a lot of misconceptions out there in relationship to Satan and how we're going to be dealing with him. But remember this. This is one of the passages of assurance and provision for us as New Testament believers, 1 Peter 5:9. It speaks about Satan who goes about roaring like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to paralyze Christians by fear. And one of his attacks is going to be an attack of fear. And it's going to be a mental fiery barb up here. And when that, well, Peter could, if we could bring Peter back, we'll bring Peter back because we're going to read what happened to him the night that Jesus went to the cross. We're going to see what satanic fear can do to one of the most, quote-unquote, stalwart defenders of the Lord Jesus Christ. His attacks are powerful. And if you don't have a defense, you're going to be neutralized. You're going to be running to find some hole to jump into and cover, pull the hole in after you because of satanic fear. And so he goes about as a roaring lion. He's roaring. But it goes on to say in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now we're going to have to unpack what that means. And it's what we're going to come to is Ephesians chapter 6 that talks about the six parts of this mental armor. And it's going to be a mental attack, and we're going to have to use mental armor. And that's what Peter's referring to when he says resist steadfast, standing in the faith. Heavenly Father, you provided, again, we go to that verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. You've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So everything we need while we're down here the rest of our days, for all the days as a believer here on this planet, we've got everything. And it's all contained in our survival kit called Your Word. And so, Father, we're thankful that's the instruction manual. Actually, your survival kit includes eternal life, where we can think differently than we have ever thought before, and we can be protected from even thoughts that are placed there or attempted to be placed there by this greatest of all beings or his minions. And so, Father, We're thankful that we have these things. We can understand who He is, and as we continue, what He does and what He can and can't do, where He can go, where He has never been and won't be until a future time. And so we can avoid all the error that has been piled on the understanding of this person, the greatest spirit being. And He has purposely engendered these errors so that He can hide behind and cloak Himself from His activities among humanity. So, Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its clarity, its sufficiency. Bless now as we move out into the week, remembering we have an enemy we take with us all the time. And all that we have refreshed ourselves in relationship to the sin nature and victory over it, Father, now as we add to that defense against the understanding and defense against Satan. Bless now as we continue in what You have prepared for us even this day. In Christ's name, amen.